The subject of the lesson is, who may we fellowship? And in theory, it would seem to be a straightforward question to which we might expect to have a very clear and precise answer. In reality, it has proven to be quite a challenging question in a world of extreme religious and philosophical diversity. Answering this question is not always as easy as it is certainly to ask the question. Just a brief analysis of the four words in the question is going to help us narrow the question to a more manageable topic for the purpose of this discussion. Who, of course, is a question word, and by its very nature is undefined. We, in this context, are those who are Christians. If we were to broaden we to mean more than Christians, then that would of necessity broaden what we mean by the word fellowship. Fellowship is not a uniquely spiritual word. We often use it in that context. It is a noun. As a noun, it is defined as a community of interest, activity, feeling, or experience, and includes words like association, comradeship, membership, and partnership among its synonyms. There are all kinds of fellowships out there. The question, however, uses fellowship as a verb and therefore asks who we may join or be partners with in communion, association, membership as partners or brethren in the name of Christ. That's what I'm meaning by the word fellowship. Now, the word may seeks permission or authority to have liberty to do something. Therefore, the question more specifically is, who are Christians at liberty to welcome into communion as members, partners, joint heirs, fellow Christians? That's really what we're asking by when we ask this question. Defining the parameters of fellowship is obviously the prerogative of the creator and sustainer of the fellowship, whoever that is, not necessarily the participants in the fellowship. Whether we call it defining the bounds of Christian unity or drawing lines of fellowship, it must first be acknowledged that the defining and the drawing are primarily done by God, and it then becomes our challenge to honor those boundaries or lines to the best of our finite ability, while all along recognizing that God is ultimately the judge of who is in fellowship with Him. We cannot be that ultimately. So let's first consider the basis of fellowship. John chapter 14 and verse 6. Jesus said to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The exclusivity of this statement by Christ, I believe, is unambiguous. Sinners can have no relationship with God, no possible fellowship except through Jesus Christ. That is the only way we're coming into the presence of God, is through Jesus Christ. The very basis of what it means to be a Christian is to understand and acknowledge the fact that our only hope of salvation, and therefore fellowship with God, is in Christ. That has to be clearly understood. I believe that is what we learn not only from this verse, but from the whole of the New Testament. But let's go to the epistles of John. 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, we'll begin with verse 3. "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So, first and foremost is having fellowship with God, and that only comes through Christ, as we established already. Therefore, that is the basis of having fellowship with one another as Christians, is a recognition of the common fellowship that we have with Jesus Christ. Now, jump on over to the second chapter, and notice verse 3. Now, by this, we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Knowing God, let me suggest to you that that essentially is, as he's already introduced in chapter 1, having fellowship with God, being in a relationship with God, involves more than just an intellectual exercise, an affirmation, or a claim. It, of necessity, according to John in our reading here in chapter 2, includes both affirmation and action. It requires that we be obedient to him. We cannot just claim a relationship with God. We have to be active in that relationship. Any claim to have fellowship with God without concern for keeping the commandments of God and walking in the light is self-deceiving. And let me suggest to you that there is much self-deception that goes on in the religious realm, not just in the denominations. There is much self-deception that takes place. And that's where it's very important for each and every one of us to go through these passages, do some self-diagnosis and consideration of whether or not we are being submissive to the commandments of God. Jump over to the third chapter. And verse 1 beginning. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. It is an amazing thing to think about, that God has made it possible by his grace for us to be called his children. Let me again suggest to you that that is fellowship. A relationship that God is claiming to have with us, that he desires to have with us, that he would call us his children. But anyone who has such a hope will seek to live lives of purity and not sin against the one who died to rescue us from those sins. That only stands to reason. This text is sometimes used technically to show that any and all sin breaks any and all fellowship with God. Do they ever sin? Those who use the passage in this way, do they ever sin? If yes, then this text says, then they are of the devil and we have no fellowship with them. If no, then they are born of God and we do not have fellowship as long as we remain sinless. But I want us to understand what he is saying here in the context, in the light of all that John is saying. What John is contradicting here in this letter is a false doctrine that claims fellowship with God can be established intellectually. That is how we really come to know God and have a relationship with God. That it is some intellectual relationship with God spiritually while allowing the lusts of the flesh to run rampant in one's life. As he talks about in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. So that there is this kind of, we have this dual nature. We are flesh, we are spirit. And the flesh is really not controllable, and so it's going to do its thing, but intellectually, all along, we're going to have a relationship with God. We have fellowship with God. If we understand that John is directly addressing that kind of philosophy, then it helps us to understand what appear to be some absolute statements as not being so absolute. A contrast is being made here between those who manifest the fruit of the Spirit, such as self-control, versus those who make no effort to reign in the flesh. They're just, because there is no, it's fruitless for you to try to reign in the flesh. Let the flesh be the flesh, do the fleshly thing, while your mind works on having fellowship with God. That this is not characterizing all who may commit sin, this passage that we just read here, excuse me, in chapter 3, as children of the devil versus children of God, is seen in the fact that the forgiveness of sins, as we read in chapter 1, is extended to all who walk in the light. If walking in the light, as he talked about in chapter 1, means walking perfectly without flaw whatsoever, then you don't need the forgiveness of sins. So what benefit is it? So clearly that's not what walking in the light means. And so I don't want us reading 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10 here, and coming away with the idea, if you commit one sin, if you slip up once, you're a child of the devil. That is not the point that John is trying to get across. And a failure to see this is where it comes down to the fellowship issue. A failure to see this would result in a fellowship that is way too narrow. Way too narrow. Now, go out to chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So not all that claim fellowship with God have fellowship with God. But this text is sometimes technically used to show that the basis of fellowship that we've been talking about comes down to only one fundamental question. Do they confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? If yes, then they are of God, and we may have fellowship. If no, then they are not of God, and we cannot have fellowship. But again, this question must be understood in the larger context of the false doctrine of fellowship being only spiritual, the spiritual connection, and unaffected by your behavior in the flesh. I believe that only understanding that context can this question be considered sufficient. Generally speaking, it does not take into consideration other important doctrines which would equally impact the subject of fellowship. that this question is not intended, that we've read here in chapter 4, is not intended to be all that is considered regarding fellowship, is evident as early as verse 6. You just jump over to verse 6. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of the truth and the spirit of error. So just a moment earlier here, he was saying, whoever confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. There you go. But in verse 6 he says, he who is of God hears us, and he who is not of God does not hear us. So there is something else. Right here in the very immediate context. It is not just simply boiled down to one question on which we base our fellowship. Do you believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh? Yes? Okay, you're in. We can have fellowship with one another. Now, some have argued that that is all the only basis of fellowship. But verse 6 makes it clear that it is not. Let me suggest to you that if this simple question, do you believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, was the basis of fellowship, was only the question we would ask anybody, it would result in a fellowship that is far too broad. So earlier in chapter 3, we were looking at a way of looking at what John was saying that would result in a fellowship that was way too narrow. Have you kept every command of God? Nope, that you're a child of the devil. We can't have fellowship with you. Do you believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? Yes, well then we can have fellowship with you. Too narrow, too broad, because not understanding the general context of the false doctrine that is being addressed. Okay, spent quite a bit of time in 1 John. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 3. And we'll be referring back to 1 John, so I'm not done with that entirely. But wanted to set the stage there for some misunderstandings if we don't understand the bigger context of something. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. It says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So, some simple statements again made here that oftentimes are quoted in discussions on the subject of fellowship. We are sons of God, how? Through faith in Christ. If one does not have faith in Christ, then fellowship with believers as children of God is not only impractical, it's impossible. If I am a child of God, then I can have no spiritual fellowship with those who reject Christ. We are not brethren. We are not in the family of God. Now, he goes on to say in verse 27 that we put on Christ when we are baptized into Christ. If one has not been baptized into Christ, then one has not put on Christ. It is in Christ that we are one, that we have unity, that we have fellowship. And if we get into Christ by being baptized into Christ, and someone hasn't been baptized into Christ, then we can't have fellowship with that individual, not on a spiritual basis. We can go down and have fellowship with them through the Kiwanis Club if we want to, but there's not a spiritual fellowship, partnership, because this person hasn't put on Christ. Therefore, fellowship in Christ is only possible between those who in faith have been baptized into Christ. This would seem to be a basis of fellowship. Go to Colossians, the first chapter. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." There's our word partakers. "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." We need to be a people who give thanks to God, who qualifies us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saint. Same word that's translated fellowship. It's our word. God delivered us from darkness and put us into the kingdom of His Son. It is in that relationship that we have the forgiveness of sins. And of course, sin is what separates us from God. It breaks fellowship. So we see here that it is in Christ, in our relationship with Christ, that we have this forgiveness of sins. And it is clearly the work of God that brings us back into fellowship with Him. It's not something that we come up with. We say, well, I really know I've sinned against God, and I've got to figure out a way to get back in His good graces. No, God has figured out the way for us to get back in His good graces. When we are baptized, go to chapter 2. In verse 12. I do have that up there. Okay, chapter 2, verse 12. Where it says there, similarly to what we read in Galatians 3, we're buried with Christ in baptism, in which you are also raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Do you see who all the action is involved in there? It's God. When we are baptized with Christ, into Christ, dead in our trespasses, we are raised to life through faith in the working of God. Not in our own working. Not in something we do. In fact, we are just submitting to something that God told us to submit to, and that is to be baptized into Christ Jesus. God does the work. And so with that work done by God, by His grace, sin removed, fellowship is restored with God, and we can rightly be called saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which is how he begins this. Chapter 1, verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. And isn't that what we want to be? They were in fellowship with one another because they were in fellowship with God, because each and every one of them, by faith in Jesus Christ, were baptized into Jesus Christ with faith in the working of God, who wiped away all of their sins, all of their transgressions. And so we see God being the one who does the work, the action. Now, that's very quickly going through the basis of fellowship. Understanding that God is the one who has reached out to us and offered us a way back to Him. We're the ones who broke fellowship through our sin. And God has offered us a way back through His Son, Jesus Christ, and only through His Son, Jesus Christ. And only those who in faith, in the working of God, are baptized into Jesus Christ, have their sins washed away. That's why fellowship can now be restored with the Holy God. But as I've been suggesting, as we've gone through even these passages of Scripture, there are obviously restrictions of some sort on fellowship. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. We read this morning. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? You remember what the answer to those questions were? None. None. For all of them. Those who have been called to be saints, sanctified, set apart, that's what the word means, are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And what is meant by this is then further explained through these questions that are asked. The concept of fellowship, all these synonyms are used here. I love it when I see synonyms because sometimes I don't understand a word. But when other words are put around it, some of which I do understand, that helps me understand the meaning. The concept of fellowship is synonymous with communion, accord, partnership, agreement. And thus, to be unequally yoked is to be in a relationship that is incompatible, that just doesn't go together, and from therefore a spiritual perspective, sinful. It doesn't belong with those who are called saints. Saints cannot fellowship, that is, be partners in that which is unholy. They cannot be partners in unbelief. It doesn't mean we can't have anything to do with an unbeliever or anybody who is unholy. It means we can't be partners, hand-holding with them in the actions that are unholy, that are unfaithful. We can't partner with them on those things. We can't. What partnership do we have with lawlessness or darkness if we're walking in the light? To go back to the illustration used by John in 1 John 1. We're walking in the light. How can we walk in the light and walk in the darkness at the same time? You see the incompatibility that he's trying to point out here? We can have no partnership by doing, supporting, encouraging, or otherwise promoting things that are contrary to God and His will. Spiritual fellowship is not that broad. There are many people who would like it to be that broad, but practically speaking, it cannot be that broad. It's more meaningful than that. And if you stop and think about it, the broader the fellowship gets, beyond what God has opened the door for, the more meaningless the fellowship really becomes. It's just more in name than anything else. Go to 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, for a practical example. First two verses. Paul has some strong things to say to the church in Corinth. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. It is important that we do not misunderstand what Paul is saying here. He is not accusing the church in Corinth of being in fellowship with this man's sexual immorality. He's not saying that anybody who has anything to do with him is also committing sexual immorality. But he is rebuking them for their failure to discipline this immoral man and for maintaining a spiritual fellowship when even from a Gentile perspective, he is doing that which is grossly immoral. Remember, the basis of fellowship with one another is our common fellowship with God. This man's practice made it clear that he was not in fellowship with God. Therefore, they needed to deliver him to Satan, is the way he puts it. Rather than continue to welcome him into our broad fellowship. We're actually puffed up about how broad our fellowship is. I mean, I wouldn't take my father's wife, but you know, who's to judge? We're all sinners, right? And who's to judge? And we want to be gracious and just have a broad fellowship. Paul is not tolerating that here. They needed to deliver him to Satan rather than continue to welcome him to participate in their fellowship that he clearly had no part in. The fellowship with God part. He didn't have any fellowship with God. Not while walking in that way. Jump on down to verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. When he says there in verse 9 talks about not keeping company with. I want to suggest to you that he does not mean by that fellowship. And here's why. Paul clarifies that this restriction on keeping company, as he calls it, does not apply to their interaction with the worldly. When I told you to not keep company with sexually immoral, I wasn't saying that when you're out there on the job or you're in your neighborhood or you've got a brother or sister in the flesh or whatever, that you can't have anything to do with those people. Because how in the world are you going to operate in this world if you're not allowed to keep some sort of company with people who misbehave? You might as well just go into a monastery like we talked about this morning. Completely isolate yourself. That is not what Paul in mind. Keeping company or mixing with does not by itself constitute having fellowship or partnership in another person's sin. Unless, of course, you too are committing the sin. Then you have partnership and fellowship with that one. Christians could keep company with the worldly and not be fellowshipping them in their sin. So you might have a friend at work who's living in fornication. And it's all right for you to keep company with that individual. That doesn't mean you encourage them in their sin. You should not do that. That would be wrong. But you can have interaction. You can work with them on the job. But then notice what he says, what the restriction is on. On keeping company with anyone named a brother who is sinning. It's not because keeping company would be having fellowship in his sin. It's primarily punitive. He's not saying because if you rubbed elbows with them that you would be committing fornication like they're committing fornication. But you're trying to communicate something. Remember, he said to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That's something we do in our relationship with one another when we believe one is no longer walking in the light, is no longer following the commands of God. We deliver that one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that ultimately he might be saved. And so there is a... maybe punitive isn't the best word to use there, but it is some sort of restriction that we specially put in place because of the relationship that we had with them as a brother. It illustrates a break in fellowship that's supposed to cause shame. And also it serves to protect the group from the unholy leavening agent of sin. So we say, you're not welcome in this fellowship as long as you are going to continue to walk in that way. You might say, well, if you go out in the world, you have contact with them all the time. Yes, but there is no pretended fellowship there in the first place. Whereas in this, we supposedly are saints, brothers and sisters, children of God. And now you're walking like this? No. It's different. He says not even eat with such a person. You remember we talked this morning in the second lesson about supper, about eating together, and the significance of it, and that it is more than just the food. And here's another illustration of that. Sometimes we get all hung up on the fact that some morsel of food might pass between our lips as we're talking with somebody who happens to be not living as they ought to. That's not what the real point is. The point is the significance of eating with somebody. It means something. It means we have some sort of relationship. It's intimate in many cases. And that's why he says not even to eat with such a person. Again, he's not talking about the people of the world. He's talking about people who claim to be brothers or sisters in Christ who are not walking as they ought to. But you know what? We don't like breaking that fellowship. And I'm not saying we're supposed to like it, but it's not going to accomplish what God intended it to if we don't. If our fellowship is so broad that we are never, never critical of one another in our walk, then we're not going to cause one another to grow like we ought to. let alone deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, be followers of God as dear children. Remember, that's what we're called. What grace God has shown us that we can be called children of God. And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, notice this, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, excuse me, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. As children of God, we are to look to our God as our Father, and we are to be followers of our Father in heaven. And there are activities that are inherently wrong and therefore not fitting for anyone who's professing to walk with Jesus Christ. These things ought not be named among us, is what Paul says. We cannot be partakers in these things, verse 7. And we can have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, verse 11. It is instead our responsibility to expose deeds of darkness for what they are, sin, that will separate us eternally from God. Now, let's go back to the letters of John, this time 2 John. 2 John, in verse 7. Second John, verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Whether we call them wolves, false apostles, false prophets, false teachers, ministers of Satan in disguise as ministers of light. The fact is that many, he says, deceivers had already gone out into the world in the first century. How many think gone out in the 19, 20 centuries since the first century? Many, many more. Therefore, the teaching of Christ becomes the standard, the doctrine of Christ becomes the standard by which we judge what is true and what is not. And to fail to abide in Christ's teaching is to not have fellowship with God. Anything outside the doctrine of Christ is not to be received or supported, for that is to fellowship what God does not fellowship. And we cannot do that. Again, I went through that section fairly quickly. One more section I want us to deal with are some practical considerations. And really, I'm going to do this by looking at the extremes. If you think I'm going to be able to answer all fellowship questions in one sermon, I'm sorry, I'm not. But I think we can see some extremes that are out there. And the first one I want us to consider is what we're going to call universalism. Universalism believes that all mankind will be saved by Jesus Christ, regardless. It is true that all who are going to be saved will be saved by Jesus Christ. But the universalist doctrine is Jesus Christ has paid the price for all mankind's sins on the cross, therefore all will be saved. Now what kind of fellowship do you think that would create? A very broad fellowship. It's clearly unbiblical. Matthew chapter 25, you have Jesus foretelling the separation of the sheep and the goats on judgment. Why would there be any goats? The fact is, as we started the lesson off in John chapter 14 and verse 6, there's only one way to the Father, and that is through Jesus Christ. The universalist is going to say that they agree with that, and that is how everybody is going to get there. Eventually, one way or another is through Jesus Christ. But if you stop and think about it, it really makes spreading the gospel completely unnecessary. But I have to admit something about universalism. It seems more consistent with God's character than something called unconditional election. That God would just save everybody despite their rebellion, rather than create human beings for the express purpose of destroying them with no hope at all, regardless. But this universalism is increasing in popularity because it allows for a broader fellowship. You don't have to question anybody about anything. You believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Yes, great. We're in fellowship. Universalism goes farther than that. You don't have to believe that. You believe in Allah, you believe. Do you believe? Do you just believe in something better out there? Yes, good. You don't believe? You're okay too, because you're going to eventually. Jesus Christ is going to fix it all. So you don't have to do anything, and that's really what is appealing about it. That's one extreme, and admittedly it's extreme, but it is increasing in popularity in Christian circles. I used Christian in quotes for the sake of the recording. Then the other extreme is what I'm going to call perfectionism or sectarianism or factionalism or elitism. All kinds of labels. Maybe you've heard this Quaker proverb before that's up on the screen. All the world is mad but me and thee, and at times even thou art a bit odd, methinks. Which basically comes down to what? I'm the only one who's right. I got it all figured out. My wife's pretty close, but she's got her issues too. I'm really the only one who's got it all figured out. And you don't, and therefore you're lost. We've all heard of churches dividing and continuing to splinter as imperfect humans continually scrutinize one another and inevitably find numerous points of difference in matters of doctrine and or usually application. And I want to suggest to you that the misapplication of 2 John verses 10 and 11 may be at the root of this. We've read it already. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. You recall that when we were in 1 John, I was trying to clarify some of the statements that were made there in the broader context of what John appears to have been talking about. And so just as we can see that the out-of-context literal reading, for example, of 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2 appears to reveal a test of fellowship that is far too simplistic, and that an out-of-context reading of 1 John 3 and verse 6 appears to reveal a standard that requires continual perfection in order for there to be continual fellowship. So allow me to suggest, to understand 2 John verses 10 and 11, or any other text to literally mean that if two people differ on a matter of doctrinal application, that at least one of them is out of fellowship with God and therefore out of fellowship with us, because we're always right, is an extreme that is simply not borne out in the numerous examples we have of the fellowships of local congregations recorded for us in the New Testament. Except that does not describe the church in Corinth. Doctrinal perfection is not needed for salvation. I think most people understand that. That you don't have to understand everything before you can become a Christian. So why do we think then that doctrinal perfection is required after you have been baptized? Why do we think that that has to all, everything's got to be completely, perfectly understood? We're familiar with Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. All have sinned, past tense, and fall short, present tense, of the glory of God. It's not just that we've all sinned, it's that we continue to struggle in our application of God's word to our lives and being consistent in that. It is not needed, perfectionism is not needed in order to repent and be baptized, to be forgiven of all of our sins. The very concept of spiritual growth that we read about in the scriptures necessarily implies that our perfect understanding of doctrine and its application is not required to walk in the light or to have fellowship with one another. Note one church to whom Paul confirmed fellowship. I've already mentioned the church in Corinth, but notice how he begins his letter. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, he says, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then you know what follows in 1 Corinthians. The things he's having to deal with there. Am I saying that every member of the church in Corinth was faithful to God in a right relationship and had fellowship? Clearly not. The man we read about in chapter 5 shouldn't have been in that fellowship. But we aren't supposed to go to the other extreme and say that everybody else, therefore, was perfect. Absolutely perfect. We are quick to note verse 10 oftentimes. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. What we fail to understand is that that expresses an ideal that he wants them to strive for. Do you think they were there at that point? Clearly they were not. That's why he has a number of things to say that rebuke them. They hadn't achieved it yet. But Paul and Christ had fellowship with them. Of course, the churches in Asia that we can read about in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 are other examples of this as well. The practical reality of flawed people still being in fellowship with Christ and his apostles has to modify our understanding of fellowship. If we're drawing fellowship so narrow that it doesn't allow for what we read, then our definition of fellowship has become too narrow. We sometimes reason, though, well, now it's different. Now it's different. It sounds like the Baptists on the subject of baptism. Now it's different. Yes, baptism used to be just as we read in the New Testament, but now it's different. Why? Why is it different? Yes, we do have the completed Word of God now, but having it in written form, rather than in directly from the apostles' mouths, does not mean that this is something that must be learned, that it is not something that must be learned by every generation, physical and spiritual. It has to be learned anew, just like the first century. each generation, your children have to restudy everything. And we have to get them to restudy everything. They cannot just accept us handing it down, which is a tradition. Yes, it's right to pass on the apostolic traditions, but first we have to prove that they're apostolic traditions. We have to demonstrate that. And so, it's still the same today. The whole concept of restoration involves a united effort to return to the pattern that we find in the New Testament. And that pattern reveals saints from all kinds of backgrounds attempting to learn the truth under the guidance of the apostles and prophets of Jesus Christ, and they weren't anywhere close to being perfect. So when we look at the historical movement of the United States that we call the Restoration Movement, we see something similar. Flawed people attempting to learn the truth under the guidance of Scripture. Brethren, restoration will never be complete because second generation Christians must reconsider the conclusions that their parents drew, or we are nothing more than traditionalists. And so, parents, grandparents, get ready for the questions that the younger generation has. And it's good that they have the questions. And be patient in giving the answers. And don't wring your hands thinking, well, we haven't taught them the truth. Unless, of course, you haven't. The fact that people have questions about the way we've always done things doesn't mean that they're going off the deep end. It means that they want to understand. It may very well mean that they have a greater desire to follow the pattern. And they're questioning whether or not we're doing it. And we have to be patient with that. Or else it's very likely that we indeed are not following the pattern. As I said already, I don't have all the answers on the subject of fellowship. I know that in many respects, what I've mentioned here leaves things more open-ended than many people are comfortable with. But I cannot make up a list of things upon which we must all agree perfectly in order to have fellowship. Fellowship is primarily the business of the local church, and local autonomy has to be respected in that regard. Each church is going to have to determine for itself if it's going to have specific boundaries of fellowship, but they have to be based on this. And we cannot be saying, hey, everybody's welcome, or nobody's welcome. Hardly anybody, anyway. We have to base our fellowship on whether or not people are walking in the light, whether or not they have a relationship with God, whether or not they've been baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. If they're in Christ, then we can have fellowship with them if they are continuing to walk in the light. And we need to continue to encourage one another and admonish one another and challenge one another and correct one another and be patient in being challenged and corrected so that we can grow into what God wants us to be. And we continue to use the Scriptures as the standard.